Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 21. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 1014. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 21. If you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 1014. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, now of perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
For reading that passage of Scripture, before we get into it, before we even pray, I just want to highlight one of those announcements. Thank you, Glenn, for doing such a great job with the announcements. But there is one that I just want to draw your attention to because I have failed to promote it as much as I have been directed to promote it. So let me just try to make up for my failures and encourage all the men to make plans to come with some of us who have already signed up to go to the annual men's conference at the Evangelical Church of Fairport, just outside of Rochester. This is an annual event, and many of us have gone for a number of years. And this year, there's a really wonderful topic. The topic is the author of creativity. And that is, we're going to talk about and think about what it means that God is our creator. And then we're going to think about what does that mean for us if we are made in his image? What does that mean for us and our creativity? And so, as I said, it's a very great topic. There is a great speaker that's been invited to speak and address the topic. His name is Reed Ferguson. And then there's a lightweight that has been asked to chime in, and that's me. So I would love it if some of the men could come and not just have a really good day full of fellowship and good teaching, but also come out and support me that day. So if you want to make... If you want to go and do that opportunity, there's a couple things that you have to do, men, and that is that you have to sign up on the sign-up sheet out here, but all that that does is tell us who's coming so that we can make arrangements to carpool early on Saturday morning. But you'll also have to go to the website and register, and there's directions there on the sign-up of how to do that. I should tell you that you could just go and pay your $20 registration fee, which will get you breakfast and lunch and all of the conference. You could pay that at the door, but I think if you're able to sign up online, it would be very helpful for them up there to know who's coming. So just that's another blurb for you because I haven't promoted it very well. Yes, Matthew. Yeah, thank you. And we are also, you can tell those who are in the adult Sunday school and the teen Sunday school class here on guidance, we are wrapping up. And we're wrapping up in a really spectacular way because we get to hear from many people in our church about the case studies, just how they have gone through the decision-making processes in their life. And that's been wonderful. We're going to have another week of that. But then after that, the next session, which will last for about 10 weeks, will be a marriage seminar of sorts. And we're going to be going through a DVD and discussion series by Paul Tripp called What Did You Expect? And Paul Tripp realizes that many of our problems in marriages they go all the way back to frustrated and unfulfilled expectations that we had coming into the thing. And so he masterfully works us through that using Scripture. And I just know, I know for myself and I know from being involved with you that this is an area of our lives where we always need the truth of God's Word. This is an area of every single one of our marriages that the devil just wants to get in and drive us apart and break us down so that he can have victory. But what we want to see in this church is strong marriages and strong families for the glory of God. And so I just put that to you. We want to really encourage you. Maybe you've never been out to adult or teen Sunday school class before. This would be a wonderful time to start coming because it's perfectly relevant and helpful material. I guess now you can just start hearing. Do I have to go back through all of that? Okay, you got me? Okay, that's good. Now, some of you might be a bit much. Some of you might be wondering, well, how is this a teen class if we're talking about marriage? Well, get the title of that again. What did you expect? And so if you want to prepare well for your future marriages, teenagers and young people, then maybe it would be helpful for you to get your expectations correct even before you head into this wonderful institution. So anyway, we just put that before you. That'll start, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. What I'm going to do now is pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we will turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Let's pray. Father, we have bowed in your presence today, and we have done so to give you the honor and the praise that is due your name. And Lord, we pray that you have been pleased, even in a small measure, by our efforts here this morning, as we have lifted up our voices and as we have played our instruments. We pray that it has been a sweet aroma to your nostrils. And Lord, we thank you that you indwell your people through your Holy Spirit. And we sense your presence here among us as brothers and sisters in Christ have gathered here to do holy business for you. And we ask now as we turn our attention to the most important thing that we could give ourselves to, even the reading and the preaching and the understanding of your holy word, we ask that you would speak to us in a profound way and in a powerful way, in such a way, Lord, that we might be changed right from the inside out. And so, Holy Spirit, attend this word and give us insight through it, give us conviction through it, and give us the resolve and the discipline and the encouragement to put these things into practice. Lord, I thank you so much for what you are doing in our midst and in our body. We see signs of your hand everywhere that we look, and we just pray, Lord, with thankful and grateful hearts that you would continue that good work in us, that we would be built up in the holy faith, and that we would be drawn to one another in the experience of deep unity, a unity that our world just shakes its head at and scratches its head at. Lord, you are doing a good thing, not just in our church, but in this world. You are building your kingdom. And Lord, we await that day when your kingdom will spread from shore to shore, from sea to sea, and it will fill all of the earth. And Lord, we so desperately want to be a part of that. And so we pray, Lord, with the words of a song that we often sing, build your kingdom here. Begin with us. And begin not just by manifestations and experiences of your Spirit in invisible ways, but we ask that your Spirit would do invisible work in our hearts that would bear much fruit. And so, Lord, do that today, even as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at this passage that Nathan read for us, beginning in verse 13. We have been working our way through this letter that Peter wrote to these churches in Asia Minor. And what we've been trying to discover as we have looked through it is strategy for living holy in a hostile world. That's kind of the title that we've given to this series, Holy Living in a Hostile World. And I think it's fitting That's to be expected. I came up with it, so I must think that it's fitting. But here's why I think it's fitting, and that is because we are indeed living in a world that is hostile to Christianity. We know that this world is hostile to the things of Christ. They hate him. They hate his truth. They hate his law. And so it stands to reason then that if the world hates Christ, as Christ himself explained, then it's very reasonable to expect that the world would hate those who identify with Christ, those who would dare call themselves disciples of Christ and followers of Christ. If Christ received their hostility, then we, his followers, ought to expect that same kind of hostility. It is a hostile world. But this is also an appropriate title, I think, because it gets to the main thing that Peter wants us to do and to know and to be in the midst of this whole hostile world, and that is he wants us to be holy. He wants us to live in holiness. And there's a sense in which I mentioned to you last week or the week before that I've kind of studied this ahead of time, and I'm planning to show you 24 or 25 or 26, who knows what it'll end up being. But somewhere around those number of things, specific things that Peter pulls out for us to think on and to chew on, to meditate on, to do, to put into practice. These are things that will help us live holy in this hostile world. But all of it falls under that umbrella. You could summarize all of that advice that he gives us, all of that apostolic testimony that he gives to us under the heading of holy living. This is what it looks like to live holy in many different ways. The practical outworking of this holy living is what will concern Peter for the rest of this book. And this morning's passage, probably more than anyone that we'll look at through our whole study, gets right to the heart of this theme of holy living in a very specific way. The main point of this passage, it's no secret, it's found in verse 15, in which we are commanded to be holy in all of your conduct. Be holy in all of your conduct. Now we're going to look at that and we're going to unpack it in just a few minutes. But first, I want to go back and just show you again. I'll just warn you up front that this might be a repeat for you, and I don't really apologize for that. But I want to just remind you about how Peter sets this up. Okay, he's going to get to this thing to do, this command, be holy. But I just said that you find it in verse 15. He doesn't come right out and give it to us in verse 1. And so we have to ask the question, why doesn't Peter get to it until here? What is all of this stuff that he talks about before he gets to this central command through his whole letter, which is to be holy in all of your conduct? And what I began to explain last week is that in those first 14 verses, Peter is targeting the thing that he believes needs to be targeted the most. As we live in this hostile world, the biggest problem that we have is not even necessarily the things on the outside of us. The biggest thing that we need to do is not to modify our behavior, but our biggest struggle in the midst of this hostile world is this thing right here between our ears and right here inside of us. It's our minds and our hearts. And so Peter doesn't want to just rush to the commands, the things to do, the checklist, so that we would start ticking it off. Rather, he's getting to the heart of the issue. He's trying to target our hearts and our minds. He believes that there are some crucial things that we need to think about it, to think about. And we've seen this for the last number of weeks. We saw, first of all, that Peter wants us to focus on God. He wants us to know God. He wants us to know not just the generic, you know, therapeutic deity that all Americans kind of give verbal assent to. He wants us to get to know the God, the one true and living God, the God that's presented to us in these pages as a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has had a plan from before the foundation of the world to save sinners. And that's the kind of God that if our minds are fixed upon, then we have an anchor for the time of our sojourn here. He also wants us to know something about our future. He wants us to fix our hearts and our minds on our future. And that is the recognition that we stand to receive a phenomenal inheritance one day. And if we can, just like an Olympic athlete, you might remember we used that illustration, just like an Olympic athlete would focus his mind and his heart on that potential podium in order to get him through the daily grind of working out and going to the gym and training and all the rest, so too, if we are to fix our minds wholly on this future inheritance that we stand to receive, we will be able to endure all kinds of trials and sufferings. Peter wants us to understand that this same sovereign God who has foreknown us and who has called us, who has sanctified us by his Spirit and who has set us apart and redeemed us through his Son, that this same God will one day glorify us, that he will give us the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And then last week, Peter got us to think about our salvation. He wants us to understand and fully appreciate the thing that we've been called into. And so often we just take it for granted, we just slough it off. But Peter wanted us to know that this thing that we enjoy, this salvation, this is something that prophets prophesied for centuries. And they didn't even really have any idea what they were speaking of. They were intrigued by it and they searched it out and they looked into it. But they came to understand that the things that they were speaking, the salvation they were speaking of, was something that we get to enjoy. And not only that, but our salvation is of the quality that even angels themselves long to be able to look into what it is that we enjoy. They would love to be able to experience this for themselves. All of these things I'm trying to get us to see are not things to do per se. Rather, these are things to fill our minds. These are things to set our minds upon so that we would be changed. I think it's a very, very good strategy for Peter. And he seems to know our hearts and our inclinations. And he knows that this is what is best for us. So that is why when we come to this passage today, there is a therefore at the beginning of verse 13. Okay, so he's going to give us something to do eventually. We're going to be commanded here in a minute to be holy in all of our conduct. But the most fundamentally important thing for us to do is to employ and engage our minds. That's why Peter's gone through all of this build-up work from verses 1 to 14. He's giving us red meat for our minds. And now he's saying to us that we need to get our minds in gear. That's kind of the phraseology here. He's going to say something to the effect of gird up the loins of your mind, as some old versions would have it. And that means to like roll up your sleeves. That means to dig, to take up the hem of your robe and tuck it into your belt so that you can do some hard work. We could say roll up your sleeves. But the thing is, you're not rolling up your sleeves so that your hands can be ready to do work, but rather these are the loins of your mind. These are the sleeves of your mind. And what Peter's getting us to do is to put our minds in gear, to engage our minds so that we might be changed. Now this is, like I said, this is very hard for us. We are doers. We are cut from a cloth that thinks that unless you're actually doing something, you're not accomplishing anything, right? So we might think of a philosopher at a local university who spends his days thinking. We might look down at that person and think to ourselves, oh, that guy hasn't done a day of work in his life. You know what I'm talking about? This guy is, all he does is just, he's a nerd. He just reads all day. He just thinks all day, and that's not real work. But we have to understand that thinking is work, and it is constructive work, and it is productive work. And I don't apologize for the fact that at this church we put a lot of emphasis on truth and on these things and into these things that will feed our souls and our hearts and our minds, rather than just giving you a checklist of things to do. It's mostly important that we would change our minds about things. Okay, so we gotta, before we get to this command to be holy, it's not gonna happen if we don't do that first work of putting our minds in gear and engaging our minds. I just think that this is important. You might think, what on earth is he going on and on about this for? But I can't stress enough how important our minds are in the battle. You think about it. When you're enduring all of the trials and the sufferings and the oppression in this hostile world, what is the thing that is most buffeted, should we say? It's your mind. You think about all sorts of things. You fret about things. You worry about things. You go through all kinds of scenarios in your mind, what ifs and all the rest. The biggest potential in the midst of trial is that our minds would just go crazy and get discombobulated. But Peter wants us to, what he wants us to do, first of all, is to sober up our minds. Right? Do you see this from the text? He says, be sober-minded. That is, it's like saying you got to give your mind some strong coffee and some Tylenol, and your mind's got to sleep it off so that it can be in the right place. Our minds get so crazy and disordered and discombobulated that what we need is to settle our minds and to settle our minds on certain truths. Well, that's a long introduction, I admit. And like I said, some of you probably find it repetitious, but I think the repetition is necessary. We can never hear too much of this because we always fall back into the habits of doing things and working and performing and accomplishing when what Peter wants us to focus on, first of all, is our minds and our hearts with the truth of God's word. So get used to it. I'm gonna be going through that kind of stuff all the time. Not just in our study with 1 Peter. Well, we turn to the main theme of this passage, which I've said is also the main theme of the whole book, and that is, it's all summed up in the command, be holy. Live holy. Live holy lives. Now, it should be evident that this, while it looks like a simple command, at least just in terms of the number of words and all the rest, it seems like a simple command, but it is hardly a simple command. In fact, it's hard to imagine a more complicated command. It's hard to imagine a more impossible command than be holy. So whatever this means, we're going to have to tease it out a little bit in order to understand it better. And so that's what I want to do in the time that we have remaining. I want to look at three things pertaining to this call to holiness that Peter's given us. And that is, I want us to look at our past when it comes to our holiness. Your past and holiness. And secondly, I want to look at our pattern for holiness. What is your pattern for holiness? And then third, the payment for holiness. The past, the pattern, and the payment. Hopefully those things will become clearer as we work our way through. First, though, your past and holiness. Now, to better understand our present call to holiness, you'll understand that this command, be holy, is for us now in the present. But to understand that better, I think we need to back up and think something about our past. And furthermore, if we are going to fully appreciate the future, which Peter has wanted us to fix our minds on an awful lot, we also have to take stock of our past. So here we're talking about past, present, future. And I think it's helpful, but I need to warn you that all of this talk about past, present, and future, it can be pretty tense. Peter talks a lot about our Father God and the future inheritance that we stand to receive from him. But it's very important to know, before we talk about our Father God and our future inheritance, that we have had, in the past, other fathers and another kind of inheritance. Let me show you this from our text here. Listen to Peter's description in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Okay, there's other fathers, and there's another inheritance there back in our past. Now this weekend I got to spend some time with my father and his brother, who's my uncle, in Cleveland, Ohio. And over the course of the couple of days that I was with him, we were at a large symposium. There was lots of people there. And lots of people commented on the resemblances between the three of us, me and my dad and my dad's brother. And that's pretty natural, I think, and normal, because we all come from the same stock. And all three of us inherited certain things from their father, who is my grandfather, and that whole line that came before him. And so on the positive side, all three of us, me, my dad, and my uncle, have all seemed to inherit my grandfather's musical appreciation and ability. My uncle especially is an incredibly talented musician. And my grandfather was too. He was a music teacher that taught himself all kinds of instruments first, and then went around and taught those to to kids, and built a business that way. And so all of us kind of inherited that good, positive thing, but there's also some negative things that we inherited down from that line as well. So every one of us, me, my dad, my uncle, we're all shrimps. You know, we're the shortest people in the room. We all have impossibly short hair that you can't really do much with. We all love to tell corny jokes, which means that we love to hear crickets or groans. But Peter tells us that there is something else that we inherited, something else that I inherited from my grandfather, who in turn inherited it from his grandfather, who inherited it from his grandfather, and so on and so forth. All of these forefathers passed something down to all of their offspring, and that is a futile way of living. You see that from the text. That the forefathers, our forefathers in the past, gave us an inheritance of a futile way of living. In other words, this is a lifestyle that Solomon would describe in the Song of Solomon in Ecclesiastes as vanity. Vanity, just a chasing after the wind, a useless, a worthless pursuit. And Peter spells this out even more for us in verse 14 as he talks there about our past, and when he says that we have inherited ignorance and we've inherited an animal-like passion and passions that enslave us, and they demand that we would carry out the orders of the flesh, that we would conform to what it is that they want. And many of us, I think, could testify, if we had the time to do an open mic, many of us spent this inheritance living in the way that Peter describes in chapter 4, verse 3. That is, that we've plunged in the past into a flood of debauchery. And we've lived in sensuous living and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry and on and on. This is what we've inherited from our forefathers in the past, a futile way of living. And sometimes when we talk about an inheritance, we use the term old money. And so I saw this weekend a guy that I knew from London, Ontario, where I went to university. He also went to that university, so we were talking about how that university has changed and how the city has changed. And London used to be a city that was thrust forward on old money. That is, that there's been an inheritance and money in families for generations and generations. And it's true. It was standard to see, you know, all the girls in my university all looked the same. They were, you know, blonde-haired girls driving BMWs. It was a very well-to-do town. But my friend told me that the city's not like that anymore. This old money has disappeared. But when we talk about old money, we're talking about an inheritance that's been around for a long time, and it's been passed down for a lot of different generations. Well, when we consider the inheritance of our forefathers in the past, we have to understand that it's been around for the longest time possible. In fact, this goes all the way back to the garden. This goes all the way back to the first father, our ultimate forefather, Adam. And that is that Adam, when he represented humanity there in the garden, when God placed him in this wonderful garden and gave him all of this blessing, all of this rich, prosperous enjoyment, he did also give him one command. And that is that you are not to eat of the fruit that's in the middle of the garden, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, you know the story. Eve, and ultimately, since Adam was the first forefather, he was responsible for the fact that he disobeyed that clear command of God. And it's true, while it's not true that he immediately died physically, it is true from that moment on, Adam and all who would come after him died spiritually. And Adam received a curse in his body and in his being, and it was the curse of a sinful nature. This is something that Adam has passed down through every single generation. And so our past has to come to grips with the fact that we have inherited a futile way of living that runs deep into who we are. We have sin natures. And that means that everything in us is geared away from holiness and away from God. If God calls us to be holy when we're in this condition, we run the other way because we want nothing to do with holiness. We are rebels. We are sinners, and that sin has infected every area of our being, our minds, our wills, and our hearts. And there is nothing that you can do about this inheritance. Just like there's nothing that I can do about my height, this inheritance, this bad inheritance that I got from my biological forefathers, there's nothing that I can do about my impossibly straight hair, try as I might. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves about our sin nature. And I'm saying that it's important that we come to grips with this right beside this command that we have from Peter to be holy. You realize how strange that is and how impossible that is when we come to grips with who we are in the past? How on earth can I be holy? Left to myself, I cannot be holy. You know, I can't. Is this like telling me to have curly hair? I can't do it. There's no possible way. Or it's like being commanded, tell jokes that are actually funny. I just can't. It's not in my nature. It's not what I've inherited. So it must be the case that this command, be holy, is only for those who have this inheritance of futility in their past. It can only be for people about whom all of what we've said is a past reality, not a present reality. And I say that because if you are still in that hopeless, impossible condition of being slaved to your passions and living a futile life, if you are operating only out of the sinful nature that you've received from your forefathers, there is no way that you can keep this command. And so I'm counseling you, don't even try. Right? Perhaps you're here and you're here because you want to know God, you want to seek out God. Here's one thing that you shouldn't do and cannot do, and that is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and try to be better and try to do better, because if you're working from this kind of inheritance, you can't do it. What you need is a new inheritance. You need a new father. And then, let me say a word for those who this describes your past. All right, those who would claim to have had a new father and a new inheritance. When we consider what our past is, then you can understand the force of this command, be holy. Be holy means that you have to live in a way that's opposite to the way that you lived in your past. All right, so we'll talk about that more in just a minute, but understand what you're being called to. You're being called away from that into holiness. Okay, let's move quickly to the second point, your pattern for holiness. Now, once again, the central command in this passage is verse 15, be holy. I want you to understand just how comprehensive this command is. Do you know what I mean by that, comprehensive? I want you to understand just how far-reaching it is and how far the implications of it are. Listen to the fuller command. I've just given you the abbreviated version, but it says, be holy in all of your conduct. Be holy in all of your conduct. This is a comprehensive command for our present. And what I want you to see is that it corresponds perfectly to the comprehensive way that we lived in the past. In the past, we lived in futility. That's what the text says. And we did so comprehensively. That is that everything that we did can be summarized under the word futility. There was no areas of our life in the past that were holy. You know, it was good and holy here, and then there was periods of sin and futility and other parts holiness. No, in our past, we lived comprehensively futile. And what we're being called to now in the present is a corresponding comprehensive thing. All right, are you following me? I realize I'm using big words here. But we need something that will replace this whole comprehensive life of futility. And the thing that we're called to is a comprehensive life of holiness. We're to be holy in all of our conduct. And I think that that's a helpful thing to point out, because for many of us, we like to segment our lives, our Christian lives even, into areas that are secular and areas that are sacred. Into areas that are just kind of worldly and normal and earthly and holy times. This is something, I spent a lot of time this weekend with some Catholic friends, and this is something historically that the Catholic Church has done, and it's one thing that kind of turns me off from that church is you see that they can divide up their lives into the secular and in the sacred, and so they can go and live like the devil throughout the rest of the week. They can get drunk and all the rest. But then when they come into their religious ceremonies, that's a sacred place. That's a sacred act. And so they do their sacraments, and then they go back into the secular world. But the Protestant Reformation has just destroyed that faulty view. And we are to understand our lives as lived all to the glory of God. There is to be no breaking up our lives into the secular and the sacred. And so what I'm trying to get us to see is that the thing that we're called to now is holy living that impacts all of our life, not just certain areas of it. And so I just want to challenge you, how do you view your Christian life? How do you view holiness when it comes to your Christian life? Is holy stuff, is that just something that you concern yourself with, you know, once a week on a Sunday morning for a couple of hours? Maybe at best twice a week, Wednesdays or whenever. And then the rest of your life, you know, your work and your vacation and your recreation and all the rest, that's kind of a different category. Is that how you typically think? Or is your work holy? Is your recreation holy? Is there a way for you to live holy on your vacation? I think that's what Peter's calling us to, and that is a comprehensive life of holiness. Holiness in all of our conduct, in whatever it is that we find ourselves doing. Okay, so there's that, but we need now a pattern for holiness. One of the reasons that our holiness must be comprehensive is because of the pattern that we have for our holiness. This pattern is found in verse 15. Again, I gave you a simple statement, be holy, and now we're kind of expanding it to get the full sense of it. Peter says, be holy as, and that's the language of pattern or model, be holy as He who called you is holy. Be holy as the one who called you is holy. In other words, be holy as God is holy. That's your pattern. That's your pattern for holiness. And I think I don't need to spend much time defending to you the fact that God is holy. In fact, when you read Scripture, you can't get any other sense than that God is absolutely holy, that he is separate, that he is other, that he is complete and perfect in all of his perfections. There are angels day and night that do nothing else except surround his throne and sing and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Indeed, everything that's confronted with the living God cries holy. Holiness gets right to the root of God's character and nature. This is who he is. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is separate. He is other. And if he is our model, if he is our pattern, do you understand what Peter is asking of us? That we too would be righteous, that we would be other and separate, that we would model the behavior of the living God. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. You might be wondering to yourself, what on earth is Peter thinking here? Is he supposed to be motivating me here by this model? Because it doesn't really seem to motivate me. Peter, why would you give me a model and a pattern that is just so unattainable? I mean, you're setting the bar way up here. Wouldn't it be better, Peter, to like give us something that we can actually attain? Drop the bar a little bit. Peter, maybe you could be our pattern. You know, Peter's a good pattern for us because he's a lot like us. You know, his faith kind of ebbs and flows, as Derek was mentioning this morning. He does valiant things sometimes. He does wrong-headed, stubborn things some other times. That's a pattern that we could attain to. That's a pattern that we would want. But the problem with that pattern, Peter would be the first to remind us, is that Peter's holiness is not the holiness that God requires. It's not the holiness without which no man can see God. What we need is a perfect holiness. We need even the holiness of God. So God must be our model. Again, it might seem strange to you that Peter puts forward God as a model. And it might be even strange to you that he would give, you know, use the word father so often in this passage. Because sometimes fathers, when they're used as the pattern, aren't motivating at all. And many of us who have had really good, strong fathers might feel even more intimidated by this. Peter wants to motivate us using the fact that God is our father, but imagine what it would be like to have a father that is a very successful businessman, that has a great rapport with people, and he's got a Midas touch. It seems everything he touches turns to gold. Imagine being a son coming up under that shadow. And you as a son realize that you don't have the same kind of personality, you don't have the same kind of gifts and ability, but yet everyone's looking to you to take over for your father and to fill your father's role and to model yourself after your father. That's a hard thing. For a son, that's a super intimidating thing. And maybe the same thing's going on here. When you look at the fact that your father is perfect, maybe it's just paralyzing to you that you would be commanded to be holy as your father, God, is holy. Well, so we're wondering, what are Peter's reasons for using God as the model, and even for putting him forward as our father as a model for holy living? And I think there's a couple of helpful answers here in our text. They're found in how he's described, how God is described in verse 15 and in verse 17. So look with me in your copy of God's Word. In verse 15, God is described as the one who called you. Okay, this is the one who called you. And in verse 17, God is described as a father on whom we call. So on the one hand, he's a God, he's a God who calls us. On the other hand, we call upon him as Father. And both of those things, when we look at them, are actually very motivating for us to obey this command, to be holy as he is holy. So what about this, that God is the one who called us? Why is that so important? Well, because it reminds us, doesn't it, that this whole project is the Lord's work. This is the one that's commanding us to be holy is the one who has called us out of this past and into this present. We know a lot about this God from the opening 14 verses of this passage, and that is that he is a God who loved us and set his affections on us from before the very foundations of the world. This is a God on the other end who is guarding us and keeping us so that he can give us an inheritance forever in heaven, the full and final salvation of our souls. And so you have to understand that if God is this active at the beginning, at the very beginning, even before there was a beginning, and if he's active here at the end, then it must be the case that he is active and acting on our behalf even in the middle. And so it's not like God has elected us to salvation and we've got salvation coming, but getting from point A to point B is our problem. And so get down to work and do what you can do. No, it's all of God from beginning to end. And so the point of this is, if God is calling you into this life of holiness, you better believe that this God is going to bring you into this life of holiness. He is going to accomplish this life of holiness. He's not just going to save you and to glorify you, but he's going to sanctify you. That is, he is going to make you more and more holy. I bring up, a verse comes to mind, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It's a verse that might be familiar to many of you. And it says this, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined." So we might ask, okay, what did he predestine us to? Did he predestine us just to be saved, to receive the salvation? No, that passage goes on to say, he predestined us for the specific purpose of being conformed to the image of his Son. What is it that God has called us into? Salvation? Yeah, that's part of it. But more specifically, God has called us into sanctification, into conformity to the image of Christ, into holy living. And if this is God's project, is it going to fail? No, this is God's projects never fail. The one that he calls, he also justifies. The one that he justifies, he also glorifies. And in the middle of that, he gives that saved one, that called one, everything needed for life and godliness. And then secondly, as verse 17 says, that God is the one on whom we call. This Father, we're calling on God and we're calling him Father. And that's a wonderful privilege to be able to call God Father, the one who is holy and perfect in all of his perfections, to be able to call that one our Father. Well, I think Peter is drawing on the most glorious and loving and familial type of associations. This is, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so this is not a God that we have to be intimidated by. This is a God whose holiness ought not to paralyze us, but we have a loving Father-Son relationship with this God. And those of us who have had the incredible blessing of growing up in strong homes where there's a good, strong father figure, role model, you know, as a son, I've been on both sides now, I've been a son and a father, and when there is love to that father-son relationship, when there is a love and an intimacy and all the rest that goes with it, there is something that comes up, that wells up within the son, a confidence, a security, the idea that that son can accomplish anything that is set before him. And so I think that's what Peter is drawing on when he reminds us that this God, this holy God who is our pattern, he's a God that we call on as Father. But there's another aspect to this father-son relationship that we shouldn't miss. And all of this talk about love and intimacy, we shouldn't forget the other side of that, and that is that there is a right and a healthy fear that exists between a father and his son. Now, I've alluded to this a lot. I was blessed to have an amazing dad. I mean, he was, I think he's as close to a perfect dad as you could ever get. And throughout the time I was a kid, he just showered love on me. He took me out on outings, and he bought me hockey cards, and he spoke into my life, and all of this. But there was still this thing where I was scared to death of the man. And he was a pastor. He still is a pastor. And I remember sitting out in the pew like you are, and as a kid, when I would begin to squirm or maybe start goofing around with my friends, since he couldn't, you know, like come right down and deal with me there, all he would have to do is go like this, and it would put the fear of God in me. I would sit up straight, and you wouldn't hear a peep out of me for the rest. I had a fear of my dad, a right, appropriate fear of my dad, which, by the way, exists to this day. Even when he is just clearing his throat because he's got something in it, I'm still like, what did I do? But that's good. It's right. It's right that I would fear my father. And Peter tells us in verse 17 that as much as God is a loving heavenly father, he is also to be feared. He is a judge. He is one to whom we will all one day give an account for the things that we've done or failed to do. When you've got a father like that, you don't just kind of waltz into his presence, and you don't waltz casually through life. You live your life in a way that keeps that love and that fear in perfect tension. And what we're called to is to live holy lives, because that keeps that fear and that love in perfect tension. Peter tells us that we are to conduct ourselves with fear. And so my question to you is, do you fear God in this right and in this proper way? Do you walk through life just casually and flippantly, or are you walking through your life, your sojourn, your exile here on this earth, are you walking through it with a real sense of the fact that the God that you call Father is a holy God who is also a judge, who you one day will have to give an account for, an account to? I really think that in our evangelical church today, not necessarily ours, but just as a whole, we really love to emphasize the Abba Father, the daddy aspects, you know, just renders God into this big, you know, teddy bear in the sky. And there's maybe a place for some of that, but I fear that we've elevated that to the expense of understanding also that he is a God to be feared and to be revered and to be honored. Do you honor God in this way? And friends, what I'm saying is if you want to live holy lives, then you need to have faith in the one who called you. You need to fear this God, and you need to follow his pattern. Be holy, even as he is holy. Now, I've dumped a lot on you. I understand. I know that this is heavy stuff. It's heavy for a couple of different reasons. It's heavy because it's thick, you know, it's meaty. Peter's giving us lots of theology and doctrine to work through, and so I appreciate your willingness to trudge through some of the tough sledding of this text. But perhaps it's also heavy for you because you're starting to feel the weight of the burden of the thing that we've been called to. Think about it. We've been called to holiness, and our standard is a perfect standard. Our standard is God himself. And then when you couple that in with the recognition of what we have had in our past, all of this futile way of thinking that's opposed to holiness, you might be thinking, how on earth can I do this? You might be feeling totally overwhelmed by the impossibility of this command, be holy, even as God is holy. That's heavy. And you might be thinking to yourself, who is sufficient for these things? How can I possibly keep this command? And if that describes you today, if you're feeling kind of the weight of that burden of your need for holiness, I really want you to feel something that's even heavier still and weightier still, even than that. I want you to know today what Christ has accomplished for you and on your behalf. I think it's so appropriate that our passage would close with a beautiful picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because it just is like a balm to this crushing sense of hopelessness and helplessness that we may have as we reach that point in the text. And so what I want to do in just in the last couple of minutes is look at this glorious picture of Christ. And as you do, as you set your mind on it, then let the burdens of what you're called to just roll away. Don't let the responsibility of what you're called to roll away, but take that weight off of your shoulders when you recognize what Christ has done. I want you to understand the payment for your holiness. In terms of your past, yes, it's true that you have inherited a sinful, futile way of thinking and living from your forefathers. It's true that in the past you have been a slave to sin. You've obeyed every single one of your flesh's desires. But you need to come to grips today, if this is indeed the case, that you have been redeemed out of that life. You have been purchased out of that reality. Do you see this in the passage here? Yes, you've always been responsible to live up to God's perfect and holy standard, and yes, you have always failed to do it. In fact, you haven't just failed, I haven't just failed, but we've failed in spectacular fashion. The kids would call this an epic fail. Actually, they're probably past that term now. They're probably onto something else. It's a big failure. We haven't even come close to obeying this command. But thanks be to God that there is someone who has succeeded in holiness. He has succeeded perfectly. He has lived a holy life in all of his conduct, and he's done so in a spectacular fashion. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the same Christ who, it says here in this text, has redeemed us with his own precious blood. When his blood was poured out on Calvary's cross, it purchased something. It paid for something. His blood is precious. This verse tells us it's much more so than gold or silver that perishes. And his blood, as it dripped out of his veins and onto that ground, it didn't just pay the price for our sin, for all the sin of our past, but it also paid the price for our holiness. And that is that God's perfect, righteous, holy conduct, in which he exemplified through all of his ministry, was credited to our account. Do you believe that? That everything that Christ accomplished in his life, all of that righteousness, it's not just that your sin is credited to his account so that he pays for your sin, but rather he gives you something. And that is, he gives you his perfect record of holiness and righteousness so that you need not fear the judgment. Because when God looks at you, he's looking at a perfect record, because he's looking at the redemption that was made through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And you can know with confidence that God is satisfied with this payment, with this precious payment. And that is, as the text tells us, that he was raised again gloriously from the grave 3 days later. That's God saying, yes, I'm satisfied. It's God taking his stamp and just going, paid. So friends, don't be burdened and overwhelmed by your inability to reach that righteous standard, because I'm here to tell you that your righteous standard has been paid in full by another. It was never up to you in the first place to live up to that righteous standard. And so why now, as you're called in your Christian life to live holy in all of your conduct, why would you look at yourself and fret and worry and be burdened by the fact that it's up to you? Because it's never been up to you. That is why this text reminds us beautifully as it closes that our faith and our hope are, they're not to be in ourselves. They're not to be in our performance. They're not to be in our righteousness. Rather, our faith and our hope are in God. And they're in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who made all of this holiness possible. And friends, I just hope that you will be able to, by focusing your minds on Christ and on what he has accomplished, that that would just free all of us up to live holy lives in all of our conduct. It's been tough slugging, but we come to this, that what we're called to is holiness. And so, brothers and sisters, trust in Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ as you go out into this hostile world and as you attempt to live in holiness. And I'm making a prediction here, as you fail in your holiness, as you fail to reach that standard of holiness that's been set for you, do so in the boldness and in the encouragement, not as a license for sin and failure, but just in the freedom that comes from knowing your position in Christ. I commend that to you, even as I commend it to me as we head back out into this world. Well, God bless you. Let's close in prayer.